You'd open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. Get back to where we left off a bit there before the holidays. In what is probably best denominated as a directory for worship, a catalog of worship. And by way of quick reminder, as we saw in the first verse, the worship of the believer is not meant to be a once-a-week thing, but as he says here, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. It's to be a way of life for us. That goes way back to the beginning when we were created in the image of God in Adam. And there's only one way to truly glorify God. We toss that term around and sometimes we don't define it very well. What does it mean to glorify God? And it doesn't mean to give Him a cosmic pat on the back, to somehow build Him up and make Him more than He is. The only way we can glorify God is reveal Him for who He is. See, He's glorious enough. When men really see Him, really know Him, that's what it is. And we were created for that purpose as men, created in His image so that He might be seen. And so in the Christian, we're restored to that so that the world gets a glimpse of Him again through the ones that have been restored through their salvation in Christ. And secondly, that worship is a means of witness. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It's a way of making Him known to others verbally, not just by virtue of the demonstration of our lives. And then in verse 3, that worship is a corporate activity. We want to get together with more and more people to make His glory known in a larger context. Christians want to gather with more Christians and get a bigger and bigger group, not so we can say we've got a massive church, but so we can say our God has a massive people. It's the greatness of our God. That's what that's all about. And then worship is also testimony. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I want to add my voice to the chorus of all the others who are worshiping God so that we do that together. And in verse 5, worship is encouragement. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. How many times have you come into the assembly and your heart's been heavy from the week and from the things you've gone through? And as you hear the others sing and as you hear the prayers and as we just gather together and hear His word, the heart is encouraged. It's meant to do that. You know how discouraged you can get by yourself and how much encouragement comes from the saints. We need to remember really how much we need to encourage each other as well. In verse 6, worship is remembrance. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Think about right now something in your life that is hard or difficult or distracting or that has set you aside. Would you take a minute and go back and remember when He found you in your sin? When you were lost and undone and without hope, and how you saw your sin and the hopelessness of it, but by some miracle of grace you saw the cross and Christ on it, and what a glory came to your soul. Don't forget that. Sometimes we can forget that we've been born again and that everything in life is impacted by that, because everything for eternity is impacted by that. Never lose the footing. As I said in my prayers, while I was away, I've been studying some other parts of the Old Testament, and I was reminded again that Israel was appointed 7 feasts every year, 7 annual times of gathering, when the assembly all had to get together and all had to remember the same thing. And out of those 7 feasts, only one was a fast. That was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, they were to remember the heinousness of their sin and what it would take to cleanse it, the blood of a substitute, the Lamb of God. The other 6 times, they were to celebrate that they were redeemed. The Christian is to remember his sin, but he's to remember 6 times more his redemption.
That's why we worship. We come to remember our redemption, to make it known, to glory in it, to rejoice in it, to exalt in it. And in verse 7, worship is also for instruction. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. You wouldn't know that except for the fact that Scripture reveals it to you. There's no other way to know that. That's special revelation that comes from God in His Word, and we need that special revelation to instruct us and to help us. That's why we preach the Word when we gather. And then worship is also meant to be invitation. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. If you don't know Him today, we want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a whole group of people here who have found that out to be true. We know it authentically and actually, and we want you to know it, and we call you to know our Christ. And in verse 9, worship is exhortation. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. It's to keep us from apathy. Even Christians can grow apathetic. Even we can just trudge out the week to week, the day to day, and not have our joy anymore. Just this morning in the early hours, I was going back through John's letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And as he writes first to the book to the church at Ephesus, God lauds them for their doctrinal purity, for their stand, for their tenacity, for the way that they've tested the false prophets and proven them to be false or false apostles. But then he says, you know what? You've lost your first love. You're really sound on paper, but your hearts are dry. And oh, how we need to be exhorted to make sure that we stoke the fire. What Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, fan the flame. Fan the gift of God that's in you. Don't let it just burn on its own, but be there. And how do you get a fire to grow? You breathe on it. You blow on it. That's prayer. So that you don't grow cold and stale. And we need to be exhorted to keep away from apathy. Well, it's in the context of all of that, then, that we end up in verse 10. And here we encounter this, what almost seems like a verse that doesn't fit with the group. It doesn't seem to have the same kind of richness or direction. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And you're almost tempted to just run over it. Okay, that's a nice sentiment. It's interesting, but what does that have to do with anything? Especially, what does it have to do with worship? But what he's done in this seemingly harmless little verse is given to us the core of what is a very great need at all times in the church and in religion. And that is that we must, and this is probably the hardest thing in the Christian life when it's all said and done, is to maintain balance. Balance in doctrine especially. Balance in understanding the Word. Never taking one idea and absolutizing it so that we reject what the rest of Scripture says on the same idea. And here the concept is to keep in balance two great, amazing, necessary realities. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And you got to keep the two of those. And that's why he uses this verse. That's what he's after here. And it's necessary for more than one reason. It's necessary first because we can be so caught up with the reality of God's transcendence that we can lose the practicality and the reality of His immanence, His closeness, His nearness. Or we can forget that He's transcendent and think of Him only as immanent. And then we're caught off guard again. We want to develop those two ideas as they're given to us in this verse because they're teased out in an amazing way for him. A few years ago, and those of you who keep up on theological trends, probably most of you don't, but probably the most famous theologian worldwide, not from our circles, but worldwide, the most famous theologian of the 20th century is a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Karl Barth, as a Swiss theologian, spearheaded, or was at least the main leading guy, along with a few others like Emil Brunner, they brought together what they called neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodoxy. And part of what they were trying to do, because they had seen in Europe that any sense of the greatness of God had been lost. Now, they had a lot of weird other things that went along with this, but was to recover something of the transcendence of God. How great He is, how powerful He is. But they went too far. They went to such a place that God was so transcendent, so other, so outside of our realm. And transcendence means above the physical. That God was so far above the physical universe that we couldn't possibly have true personal relationship with Him. And that undergirded all of their thinking. God's just too great. It's kind of the picture of you and I trying to converse. As a matter of fact, Bart even used these kinds of analogies. The human being and the ant. The ant is somewhat aware of the human being, especially when his foot's about to step on him. He's aware of this gigantic, but has no concept of it. And to Bart, that's exactly the way God is. And that sometimes comes into Christianity, comes into our religion. We start to think of God in these great, marvelous, infinite terms, but at the same time lose any sense of His personal reality, His immanence. And when we do that, it impacts our Christianity in a number of very difficult ways. And so you don't want a God who's so large that He doesn't meet His people. Bart referred to it as the infinite qualitative distinction. God is so different from us, we can't possibly know Him. As a matter of fact, that's also crept into postmodern thinking. There are some people today who would imagine that you can't know anything absolutely. And so to even claim that you know God or know what He thinks or know what His opinion is about anything is to be audacious. It's to be some kind of a person who's patting themselves on the back. Oh, look at me. Aren't I special? I know God. That came home to me in an interesting way this week, which I'll hit again in the second. So what happens then is that we imagine that we can't really know anything for certain, so we can't know God for certain. So what you know or what you think of God is good for you, and what I think of God is good for me, and neither of us can contradict each other. But that's not the way the Bible paints it. A religion like that becomes so nondescript that it basically says nothing by the time it's done, because it can't speak with authority. Can't speak with authority to the sin in my life and the remedy for it in Christ. It can't speak to the sinfulness of the world around us. It can't speak to anything. It always will devolve to mere sentimentality. And maybe you've been around Christianity like that. That's merely sentimental. It's not built on truth. It's simply built on feelings, because God is so other that He's off the radar screen in any real sense. And only what man thinks can be wrestled with. When you bring that into evangelical Christianity, it'll always show itself this way. And maybe you've experienced some of this, where the emphasis on Jesus is only on His divinity and not on His humanity. Where Jesus is so divine that we really don't have any true identification with Him or He with us. And then all the anthropomorphic language of the Bible, it just becomes purely symbolic. Doesn't really mean anything. He's up there and we're down here, and there's something kind of sort of there, but whatever happens. But then the opposite problem can occur. We can see God as so imminent, as so with us, as so close to us, as so near to us, that we fail to even make any distinctions between Him and us. That God becomes so common that He loses His transcendence altogether. God gets reduced to us. So we're reasonably sure that God holds our same political views, that He holds our same social views. And He has all of our opinions. As a matter of fact, He feels everything I feel exactly the way I feel it. He has the same approach to everything, because God basically is the same thing as me. And in that kind of thinking, the divinity of Christ takes a back seat, and His humanity becomes all there is. And of course, that can't be possible, because how can a single mere human being die for the sins of man? Ridiculous. Can't function. And there all the anthropomorphic language of Scripture becomes absolutely literal and takes on no metaphor or anything of the sort. God becomes as bound by his feelings as we are. We imagine that when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's exactly like ours, or God's love, it's exactly like ours, not knowing that ours is fallen and is damaged in comparison to his. And we have to understand his in order to truly understand ours, not the other way around. You see, you never reason from yourself up to God. You must reason from God down to you. That's how Scripture paints it. That's why it starts in the beginning God, not in the beginning man. Because we have to move from him. And so ultimately, in this view, God just becomes a bigger, better us. In sum, God is a white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, free enterprise, conservative Republican. Isn't he? That must be who God is. He likes all the same sports I like. He likes all the same teams I like. That's why I pray for my team, because I know God likes my team above all the other teams, right? That's an overemphasis on the imminence of God and destroying, obliterating the reality of his transcendence. But the Bible paints a much different picture overall. As a matter of fact, where this balance, where this tension is seen in its absolute purest form is when we are confronted with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The God-man. Not just God, not just man, but the God-man. And that's why all true worship has to center around him. His person, his work. Even as Jesus said that the Father desires that all would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He brings us this great, amazing revelation of himself as both transcendent and as imminent. And so you get passages like Hebrews 1:3 that tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, and yet in Romans 8:3 we're told that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Both of these glorious truths in absolute perfect balance. Now that's what this verse is aimed at in Psalm 34. And it does so in two ways. Each of these phrases, the first phrase, the young lions suffer want and hunger, has two concepts built into it. And the second phrase does, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So the first question is, well, why would this say those sorts of things to the Jewish hearer? I mean, this phrase, the young lions suffer want and hunger. Big whoop. I mean, what does that mean? It meant a lot to the readers then, because the Jewish mind was already imbued with a lot of knowledge. Did you know that by time Jesus walked the earth, when it came time for a bar mitzvah, the average 12-year-old Jewish young man had memorized the better part of the first five books of the Bible. He had to have that in his brain in order to pass his bar mitzvah. There's a reason behind that. There's a reason why when you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to have some sense of what went on in Genesis to make sense out of what's going on there. Because in the beginning, God sets the context for everything else. Matter of fact, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 1-2 to the end of the book of Revelation, everything is an exposition of that first verse. It's explaining what this is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, let's talk about that. Now let's unfold what went on in that and what that all means and where it's all going. But the Jewish mind was already wrestling with these concepts. So when they came to a verse like this, they put it into a context that was pre-existing. Like Psalm 104. In Psalm 104:14, the Jewish mind was thinking, You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth. They were already seeing God's superintendence all over all creation. Or Psalm 104:21, especially in light of this verse. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. They saw him as transcendent in that he is administrating this gigantic universe down to minute detail. The first two thoughts that emerge from that statement, the young lions suffer want and hunger, is number one, that God is the God of his creation, but number two, even though in creation the fall is evident, God is still God over it. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He hasn't stepped away. He still is Lord of all. This would be a significant concept to the Jewish reader as he got to it. How is it that the young lions suffer want and hunger when God is the one who feeds the lions? There's something drastically wrong, and yet God is still God. Go back again to the reading we had in the book of Job, chapter 38. This would have certainly been in the Jewish mind, since the book of Job is probably the oldest book penned in the Old Testament. It was actually written before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's an ancient book. And so ancient, it frames things for us in terms that many of the other books don't. It shows us what that bare understanding was early on. But look at chapter 38 and verse 39. This is, by the way, where God is confronting Job and saying, Job, you need to get a better sense of who I am. You've been throwing the fist up at me. You've been pretty worried about your life and what's going on. And yes, I know it's painful. And yes, I know that you have been through a lot. But you may have lost your grip on who I am. Who this God is. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Verse 39. Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Can you do that? By implication, God's saying, I can. I do. When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket. Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? I do. I do. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? I do. Do you observe the calving of the does? I do. Can you count the number of the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? Even though these animals aren't there for human observation. God's saying, I do. I do. When they crouch and bring forth their offspring and are delivered by their young, their young ones become strong and they grow up in the open and they go out and do not return to them. How does all that happen? Because I'm God. I'm working. I'm over my creation. Who's let the wild donkey go free? The implication is I have. Or who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey to whom I've given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? I've done that. And why does the donkey scorn the city and want to live out in the wilderness? Because I'm there, because I'm working. Or verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? It's willing to serve me. But will he spend the night at your manger? He spends the night in mine every night. Can you bind him with the furrow in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? No, but he does my bidding. Or look at verse 13, this strange allusion. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. That's the way God made him. And are they the pinions and plumage of love? No. The ostrich leaves her eggs in the earth. And she lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot might crush them or some wild beast might come along and trample on them. Matter of fact, she deals cruelly with her young, and in our opinion, as if they weren't hers, as though her labor was in vain, and yet she has no fear. How come? Well, because 17, God has made her forget wisdom and has given her no share in understanding when she rouses herself to flee and she laughs at the horse and his rider. This is God in his universe administrating in extraordinary detail with things that we would never even imagine. God cares like that. Many of you have been in on the various harrowing times I've had as a cat owner. The thing that disturbs me most about having been a cat owner is that as made in the image of God, I cleaned up its waste products. What is that? Why do we do that? Isn't that yet God administrating, meeting the needs of that little, furry, useless creature? For what purpose? I don't know, but he's transcendent. You care about that cat because God's working. And it's the reverse. While we were in Texas, my brother-in-law has a dog. I'm not sure if it's fitting to call it a dog. It's this big. It looks like a really fat sausage with legs, and it's a Chihuahua something, something, something mix. Its name is Dingo. It's got a terrible underbite. It goes like this, and it just loves people. And they've got a large lot there, and the only way, you've got to go up this hill in order to get to the mailbox, and every day I'd go up to the and get the mail, and I'd jump in the golf cart, and Dingo would run along and jump right in the cart beside me and sit right beside me and go up like he belonged there, like, you know, he just owned the world. Eh? Thank you for driving me up to get the mail, was Dingo's attitude. Here's God has created this creature to have an affinity for human beings and for us to have an affinity back. And he's doing this in his universe. You realize how transcendent he is in all of these things. It's amazing. Absolutely mind-boggling when you stop and think about it. Look at the minute knowledge and involvement of all nature. And this, even in a creation that has fallen and corrupted and marred by sin. His transcendence is seen not only in his administration over nature, but even in its fallen condition and bringing it to a designed end. So Romans 8 tells us that eventually even as the whole creation groans together now, it's in this travail, subjected to it by God, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. He's not so far off that he's not involved, but he's not so involved that he's not above it all. What a glorious God. What a glorious God. So this is the great comparison that's being drawn for us here in Psalm 34. As you come down to this verse from the previous few verses, you pick up in verse 8. We have this exhortation to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we're assured that having done so, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then we're called to fear the Lord, his saints, because those who fear him have no lack. And all of this takes place in the context of God's great superintendence over every aspect of creation, even in its fallen condition, bearing the marks of corruption and God's judgment on it. Man, there's a transcendent God. There's a transcendent God. You know why you need to come in touch with that on a week-to-week basis in worship? Because the economy is going south. Because the world's trying to blow itself up. Because madmen want to destroy other people for no other reason than to possess their land or to say that they're victorious. Because you can't count on what disease may or may not hit you tomorrow. Because there's no way to govern this life ourselves. We need a God who can, who does. And we need to come together and worship Him in that context for our own souls. That we remind ourselves of that. I laugh every time I hear one of those reports that tells us, and this is not to say we shouldn't be good stewards of our planet. We absolutely should, and it's sin when we aren't. But let me tell you the truth. Mankind cannot interrupt the eternal plan of God that says everything's got to survive till Christ returns. You just shoveled up a lot of global warming this morning, didn't you? Now, the bottom line is to say, yes, we live in a world that we can't predict and might go absolutely mad tomorrow, but we serve a God who is so transcendent that all of those things, down to the feeding of the birds, is in His hands. And none of it is by chance or just foolishness. As huge of a consideration as that by itself is, as transcendent as this God who personally administrates His creation down to the feeding of the animals is, there's more. And that's the second half of the verse. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. Go on to a God who is imminent. And this phrase, "but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing," comes to us and tells us two things. First of all, that those who seek Him find Him. Secondly, that those who seek Him and find Him are fully met in Christ. They'll lack no good thing. Above all of this transcendence is this promise that those who seek Him lack no good thing. Now, if in seeking Him they do not find Him, then we could hardly say that a person lacks no good thing. The finding of the good thing is in finding Him. That's exactly the point of the verse. That's why we read Hebrews 11:6. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For the person that would draw near to God must believe two things. He must believe that God really exists as God, as this transcendent God. Secondly, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That He's gracious and merciful and willing to receive. That's what's set in front of us. It's why we hear verses like Isaiah 55:6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near." Or in Isaiah 65:1, listen to the way that He announces Himself and His relationship to us in these things. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me." What a phrase. I was ready to be sought, to be found by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here am I. Here am I," to a nation that was not called by my name. If you're not a Christian here today, then you need to hear our message on this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This is the day of grace, while He may be found. But once you have reached the grave, it's too late. And I have no way of knowing, and neither do you, if today may be the last time you will ever have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. To know that there is a Redeemer who has paid the price for your sins. That for all who confess and repent and flee to Him in faith, there is forgiveness and there is new life and there is reconciliation to God the Father. But seek Him while He may be found. There will be a day when He will not be found any longer. He is imminent. He's here today calling to you with His voice through His preachers and teachers. He's calling us to command you to repent and to seek His face and to not ignore this great offer of salvation. Today. Today. I don't know if you'll walk out this door and make it home. Neither do you. You say, "What are you trying to pressure me? Are you trying to scare me?" Scare you, yes. Pressure you, no. Just give you the truth. The truth. How long maybe some of you have sat in churches and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ? Oh, He will receive you. Seek Him while He may be found. Those who seek Him will lack no good thing. That's the verse. Because He's imminent. Because He meets you personally, individually, with His saving grace. He paid the price that you might not have to, but what will you do? What will you say if after hearing that you might be born again, that you can be reconciled to God today based on the blood shed for our sins, not for His own sins, for ours? What will you say when at last it's found that you did not seek Him while He may be found? What will you say? Oh, I heard the message. I heard the message, but I didn't want him then. I wanted something else. I wanted something that this world has to offer. I wanted to be Lord of my own life. I wanted to be my own God. I didn't want to yield my life to him. Our worship here today, if you're a non-believer, is designed to expose you to the God who is full of grace and full of mercy in the day when he may be found. That he's willing to receive all who turn to him in faith, to all who forsake their sins and seek him. Those who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if that's true, in the subject of our coming to salvation itself, how much more is it true for all those of you who are in faith already? I want you to know that you, as you seek him, you will lack no good thing. I want you to know that those who seek him are fully met in Christ. Fully met. That's because all of our salvation rests in him. All of it. He's the one who's done the work. He's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. And when we seek him and find him, we lack no good thing because he is a complete Savior. Oh, how complete he is. Jesus is the one who gives sight to the blind who do not see him, do not see their sin or see the cross. He is the one who gives sight to the spiritually blind. And he alone is the one who can open our deaf ears to hear the voice of God in his word. It's the preaching of the gospel that produces faith in the heart. I don't know how. I just know that's what Scripture proclaims and that's how the Spirit does it. But I want you to know this gospel. He's the one who loosens our mute tongues so that we can speak truth for his glory. He's the one who took our once crazed minds that were focused on the things of this world and all that was in this life and made us begin to consider eternity and not whether or not we've got the best cell phone or the best computer or the best car. He's the one who does that. He's the one who frees us when we were enslaved to Satan's will. He's the one who heals our lameness so we can begin to walk in righteousness. He rebukes the fever of sin that kept us weak and dominated us. He restores our withered hands so that we can do actual work for his glory and make sacrifices that are acceptable to him in Christ. He's the one who raises us from the dead. Oh, he's a complete Savior. You will lack for nothing. And Christian, you lack for nothing today, even though there may be some outward things where you imagine it's so. I think of Ben Askins this morning. I thought of the fact that from every Christmas from now on, one of the things that's going to come to their mind is that his dad passed away so unexpectedly, so quickly. Every Christmas in the years to come, and there are no doubt times when his mom and him and his brothers and others will say, oh, right now we're lacking a good thing because Chuck isn't with us. But I want you to understand that while Chuck is in glory, and that's where he is, even Ben and even his mom will lack no good thing because they have Christ. And he is the fullness of God. Maybe you've thought you've lacked something in your life. Maybe you've thought that God has withheld something from you. Let me tell you that eternity will bear out that you've lacked no good thing. You've not lacked any good thing. Oh, it may be good in the natural. It may be good from a human standpoint. It may even be the normal definition of good. But when you reach glory, you will be able to look at his face and then look back and say, I have lacked no good thing. Because you have given me your Son, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Everything in this world is just stuff that he's made. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were remarking that this was the first Christmas for their little toddler where they could really understand what they had gotten. And they had so many presents that after they opened about the 20th one, they said, you know what, I don't want to open anymore. I just want to play with what I already got. But won't the day come when that child will say, it's not the stuff that's in the box, but it is the person who gave it to me? And won't the day come for all of us believers when we will say, it was not what I could have had here, but it's what He did give me, and He gave me Himself. And doesn't that change everything? That's His point. He's not just transcendent, but in His transcendence, He gives us Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that when we are in Him, we are in Him who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You won't take your favorite car to heaven. You won't take that house that you finally got fixed up just the way you want it to heaven. You will take His righteousness and His wisdom and His redemption and His sanctification. Everything else here will perish. He is the all things we have need of. He's our healer. And if He doesn't heal your body right now and in this place, the day will come in the resurrection when you will be absolutely whole and will never be able to fail again. He is your Lord. The one who superintends you and loves you and guides you and protects you and makes provision for you in all things. He is your righteousness. Not a human righteousness that can fail and be pierced through with all sorts of corruptions. But He Himself is your righteousness. He is your sanctification and will bring you to the fullness of His own image. He Himself is your peace with God the Father, having reconciled us through the blood of the cross. He is your recreator, the one who makes you again in His perfect image. He is your judge. He is your sustainer, the one who meets your every need while you're on this earth. He is God's love to you. He is the glory of God revealed to you. He is the wisdom of God in person. No good thing does He withhold from those who seek Him. We lack for nothing. He is every way the perfect and complete Savior. Reading recently a book on hermeneutics, I was struck by the author's devotion of one entire chapter to the fact that in the Hebrew language there are 12 different words for sin. Each word having a shade, a nuance to us to help us understand the complexity of sin and all of its various aspects. And then it hits you, you know, Christ is the only one equipped to deal with all of every aspect. He's a complete Savior. So where sin is missing the mark, similar to that Greek word, harmartia, that we have, where sin is the missing of the mark, we were made to be in His image and we no longer are. We've missed that mark. We've lost it. We can no longer do that. Yet Christ is the one who says, I will conform you to my image and you'll no longer miss the mark. And where sin is the twistedness of our iniquity, the deformity of what we were made in His image, the thing that is set in that is so warped inwardly as a result of the fall. Christ is the one who removes our iniquity. And where sin is evil, the moral opposite of God, Christ is our righteousness and restores us to holiness. And where sin is denominated as brokenness, as that which was created whole and now has been shattered, Christ is the one who restores us and makes us whole again. Where sin is ruin, utterly ruined, it's pictured by Isaiah in burying that waistband in the clay jar and how it becomes soiled and permeated with mold. Where we've been ruined, He restores us and makes us whole. Where we've been defiled and stained with sin, His blood cleanses us from every stain and we're no longer defiled. Where we were rebellious and stuck our fist in His face, He brings us to yieldedness. Where we were faithless and unbelieving, He brings us to know Him and trust Him and believe His word. Where sin is transgression, the crossing of the law and transgressing His commandment, He has obeyed fully for us. Where we are corrupt, He brings us back to purity. Where we are negligent, that is all forgiven. Where we are ignorant, He is our perfect wisdom. He's a complete Savior. Every aspect of sin and all that it's done in you, our Savior meets every aspect of it. And if you don't know the fullness of it yet, you will. Because those who seek Him, He withholds no good thing from. No good thing. Every one of these aspects of our sin and our corruption are met in Him. You get that summarized in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? With Him there does not mean in addition to Him. He doesn't give us Christ and then give us a bag of goodies to tack on. It's in the giving of Him that He gives us all things. In giving us Him, He has given us all things that we have need of. This transcendent God who rules and administrates all things, down to the smallest detail, took on human flesh and brought us all to the true riches of the fullness of God of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, that we might live with Him personally and imminently. That's why we come today to sing these songs. Because He's not just God, He's God with us. We come to pray because He's not just out there, but He answers here. We come to hear His word because He hasn't just spoken. He still speaks through the preaching of His gospel. That we might know God in Jesus Christ. That we might know Him as very God and we might know Him as very man. That we might come to know the one who spoke the universe into existence as the same one who died for us at Calvary and rose again from the dead. And who promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. This week I had breakfast with a friend, and as we were leaving the restaurant, there were a group of probably a daily or weekly breakfast group of senior citizens at this restaurant. I'm sure they meet there every day. You know, all the waitresses knew them, and you know, it's kind of a regular thing that they do. And as I was walking out the door, the one guy was a bit of a character and was kind of extemporaneously throwing jokes at the two of us. And my friend and I were the only other two in the restaurant. And so we stopped to chat with him a little bit. And he finally said to me, "What do you do?" He's a man in his 90s. And he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I pastor the Evangelical Church of Fairport right up the street here." And he said, "Oh, I'm a very religious man." I said, "You are? That's good." He said, "Yeah." And then he told me about the church that he grew up in. And he told me about how all his relatives are religious and how they do all these things. And so then I stopped and I said, "Well, here's the question. Do you know God? Do you know God in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven? To be His? Do you know God?" The conversation changed really quickly. He wanted to go on to tell me how he had been the public defender in East Rochester for 30-some-odd years before he retired, and wanted to introduce me to the chief of police and some other things, and we talked with him for a little bit. But you see, that's the question. Do you know this transcendent God? Do you know Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you live with Him? Do you know His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace? Do you know this God? Not do you know about Him. You can have your head full of all kinds of information. Do you know Him? See, Jesus said it in John 17:3. This is life eternal. That you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Redeemer? That's it. And if you do, then you know He has withheld no good thing from you. He has given you heaven's riches. Oh, that you might know Him more. Explore Him. Meditate on Him. Know Him so that you know all that He has given to you. There are some here who might say, you don't know what I've been denied in life. And you're right. I don't know what you've been denied in life. I do know that the God who makes denials about things in this life is the God who has given me Himself in Christ. And with Him, I have every good thing. And so do you if you know Him. Heavenly Father, oh, that we might keep these things in their proper balance, to know Your great transcendence so that we do not quake in the face of very great and grave difficulties, and that we might know Your imminence, that we do not forget that we are meant to walk with You, to know You, to grow in our knowledge of You and how You avail Yourself, that we might know You through Your Word, through Your Spirit, through Your people. Oh, You are calling to us from every street corner. And so often we're just bound up with the stuff. We look at a particular suffering in our lives and we wonder, how is it that we can be going through that if we have all things? And we forget that we don't get to pick our sufferings. You pick them for us so that we will have every good thing. So that this momentary light affliction will prepare for us an exceeding weight of glory. So that we might see the temporariness of all around us, of all that is around us, and the eternality of You and what is just before us. May we be a people who live for that day, for that hour, investing our time and our effort now for the eternal. Oh God, help us know that You've given us all things in Christ, every good thing. Lord, let Your people live there and worship out of that glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.